It's Lamentations chapter 1. You can turn in your Bibles between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Don't go too fast because you'll miss it. A short book there, and Mavis will read chapter 1. Yes.
So that's Lamentations chapter 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her. Her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire. Into my bones he made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns, my heart is wrung within me, because I have been very rebellious. In the street the sword bereaves, in the house it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. This is the word of the Lord. May he grant us understanding.
Friends, good morning. It's good to be with you today, especially if you're visiting with us, if you're passing through, seeing family. We're very glad to have you here. Glad to be sharing this time with you this morning. Please do have a Bible open at that passage in Lamentations chapter 1 so you can follow with us. Before we get into it, I'm going to pray for us. Let's pray. Lord God, as we open our Bibles now, help us to remember that we come to your word written for us. We pray for your Holy Spirit to teach us what we don't know. Pray that you would open our understanding to know your word today. We pray that you'd reveal your wisdom to our souls. We pray that you would shine into our dark minds the saving knowledge of Jesus. And this we pray in his name. Amen. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. I wonder, when Mavis read that chapter a few moments ago, how did you feel? How did that passage strike you? It's quite depressing, isn't it? It doesn't make for cheery reading. It might seem a bit odd for us to be working through a book like Lamentations at a time of year when we're preparing to wish everyone a happy new year, when we've just been wishing everyone a merry Christmas. Suddenly we're looking at some of the saddest and most depressing material in the whole Bible. But perhaps this is just the right time to do it. Many will be planning New Year's resolutions. We'll be trying to identify areas in our life that we'd like to improve. Maybe we'd like to eat less and save more, or drink less, use our time better, all those kind of things. If we're really lucky, we might even keep on track past Australia Day. Lamentations, I think, is a really good book to look at when we're thinking about self-improvement, because it calls us to look at things that really matter. Things like the seriousness of sin. Things like the certainty of judgment. Things like God's faithfulness and God's mercy. These are the things that actually matter far more than what we eat or how we look or even how much we're planning to save. And I really hope and pray that as we study this book together, as we'll do from today through to the first week of February, that it might be a strong encouragement that we all need to start the year with reordered priorities around eternal things rather than temporary things. Maybe restart the year with a reset relationship with the God who made you. I think if read rightly, Lamentations is not going to just make us depressed, but it's going to make us want to put sin more and more behind us and make us want to be more and more like Jesus. So that's why Lamentations. It is one of those short, hard-to-find Old Testament books, as John alluded to earlier. It's often treated as a bit of an appendix to Jeremiah. I wonder, has anyone ever heard a sermon series on Lamentations before? No, I haven't. Okay. Yes, I did get the distinct sense that I'd bitten off more than I can chew when I decided to do this, but we'll pray for God's help with it. I can understand someone getting to the end of Jeremiah, 52 chapters of depressing material, then turning over the page, seeing Lamentations, thinking, oh no, here we've got another 5 chapters of this. It's easy to skip over Lamentations. But I'd like to make some comments about the book to help us understand where it fits in the Bible and why God has put it here for us to, and what we can perhaps learn from it in kind of a big picture sense. I just want to talk a little bit about the structure and how it fits together and the title, what it's about. A lamentation, as you might know, is an expression of grief or an expression of sorrow. And this book is full of them. It's actually made up of 5 laments, which are set as songs. If the Bible had a blues EP, this would be it. And each song in Lamentations makes up 1 chapter. Now, what's really interesting, and we miss this in our English translations, is that each verse of each chapter is formed from the first or the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The word for that is an acrostic. So in English, if we had first line begins with A, next line begins with B, next line begins with C, that's kind of what's going on here. But in Hebrew, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and so chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5 all have 22 verses to correspond to those 22 letters. It's interesting, even with all the disorientation and misery of the grief that's expressed in Lamentations, there's incredible order and structure to the way it's presented. Someone's once called this suffering A to Z. Now, chapter 3 is slightly different. Chapter 3 actually has 66 verses. And if you're a maths buff, you'll know that 22 times 3 is 66. What the author's doing is drawing our attention to chapter 3. And right smack in the middle of chapter 3, the middle section of the middle chapter of the book, we find words which were turned into a famous hymn that we'd be familiar with called Great is Thy Faithfulness. You might not be able to read that. That's the verse in the middle of the book. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, this is very important to see. Hebrew literature works differently from English literature. We kind of expect to start at one point and move through from A to Z and see the resolution somewhere near the end. Hebrew literature is a lot less linear, and so we find here the resolution is actually in the middle of the book. And so we've got to read the whole book with the middle in mind. I wonder if you can actually think of it a bit like a mountain. And in all this misery and all this despair, we're kind of down in the valleys of chapters 1 and 2 and 4 and 5 and either side of the middle of chapter 3. And then we come up to the peak of the mountain, which kind of rises above the clouds with this wonderful confession of God's love, God's faithfulness, God's mercy. And so that tells us then, it tells us about the lens through which we're meant to read all of the other stuff in Lamentations. So that's the structure of Lamentations. That's kind of how it fits together. We've got to keep that picture in mind. Let's look briefly at the history before we dive into chapter 1 properly. The backstory of the book is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in about 587 BC. What had happened was the nation of Babylon had come in and besieged Jerusalem for 3 years and then breached the walls, went in, took the people captive, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city. The book probably wasn't written long after that. Its Lamentations is most likely an eyewitness account from the prophet Jeremiah. And at its heart, it's written as an expression of grief and sorrow at the loss of Israel's national identity, the loss of their place of worship, and to a great extent, the loss of their relationship with God. And even today, this book has got great significance for the Jewish people. The ninth day of the month of Av is known as the saddest day in the Jewish calendar. For us, this day would fall somewhere between the middle of July, the middle of August, depending on the year. This is the day that commemorates the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 587, also commemorates the destruction of the temple, the second temple, in AD 70 by the Romans, which happened, interestingly, around the same time. Even today, it's used to commemorate other tragedies that have befallen the Jewish people, like the expulsion of the Jews from Europe during the Crusades of the Middle Ages, and even the Holocaust of the 1930s and 40s. And so today, on the 9th of Av every year, Jews gather in their synagogues, and they read the Scroll of Lamentations to commemorate these things, and they fast in mourning for the tragedies that have befallen the Jewish people. So that's just to get our bearings in the book, understanding some of what it's about, how it fits together, and where it fits in the Bible. But it still does leave the question, though, what are we meant to do with it? We're Christians this side of the cross. What are Christians meant to do with the book of Lamentations? I don't know if any of us here has a Jewish background. I've got extended Jewish family, but it's quite far removed. We're a long way away from the destruction of the temple 2,500 years ago, even 2,000 years ago. Because the Old Testament's pointing towards Jesus, we've got to ask as well, where is the gospel in Lamentations? And what does Lamentations have to say to Christians? Well, I hope we'll answer those questions as we go through these next 5 chapters. But for today, this first lament, I want to tackle it under the headings of 3 nevers. 3 nevers. And the first one is this, that sin is never good for you. You see, the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of its people, it wasn't just part of the normal cycle of the rise and fall of nations throughout history. It's more to it than that. We're told quite clearly that the tragedies that befell Israel were a direct result of their sin. God was judging their sin. They'd rebelled against God's word, and they'd done it in basically 3 ways. For one, they'd intermarried with other nations. This was against God's command. They'd also made military alliances with other nations. Again, this was against God's command. And part of these relationships was that they'd adopted foreign gods, the gods of other nations, the gods of foreign husbands and wives. You know, we did it in our kids' catechism this morning. Right at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And so in just about every way imaginable, God's people managed to break that law. In their marriages, in their politics, in their worship, God's people were effectively saying, "God, you're not enough." At its heart, all sin is a failure to trust that God is enough. In other words, it's believing the lie that God is somehow trying to spoil our fun or give us less than the best, or even that he's perhaps setting us up for a fall. Sin is never good for you. God's people in Judah had fooled themselves into thinking that the things that God had forbidden would somehow be good for them. So they thought that military alliances with ungodly nations would provide them with more security than God was offering. They thought that marrying foreigners would somehow give them more excitement than God was offering. And worshiping foreign gods would bring them more prosperity than God was offering. And instead, all that Jerusalem found was tragedy and desolation and misery. All her lovers have deserted her and her friends have turned on her. These are all those who've they've sought alliances and relationships with, verse 2. Where she sought peace and security, she's left with exile and restless wandering, verse 3. Affliction and captivity, verse 4. And humiliation, verse 7. I think verse 8 probably captures the ugliness of sin at its most brutal and grotesque. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despised her, for they had seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore her fall is terrible. And words that we see repeated over and over. She has no comforter. She's alone in distress and no way out. Now we can divide this first song into two main parts. From verse 1 to the middle of verse 11, we've got someone writing about the distress of God's people as an observer, as an onlooker. And then from about the middle of chapter 11 to the end, we've got Jerusalem personified, addressing the spectators of her suffering and also addressing God. And as we get into that second part, we see physical suffering as a result of sin. Verse 13, there's fire in the bones. Verse 14, a failing strength. Verse 16, weeping, crying, and weak spirit. Verse 20, distress, that churning of the stomach, a stomach like a washing machine, and an aching heart. Verse 21, we've got the groaning with no one to comfort. You can't really look at the experience of God's people here and conclude that anything good can ever come from rebelling against God's word. There's no way you can look at this and think that anything good can ever come from sin. This is always where sin ends up. You know, we do live in a time where even sadly amongst Christians, we've got this idea that there are big sins, you know, things maybe like adultery and child abuse and fraud. And then we've got this list of little sins. I think the author Jerry Bridges talked about respectable sins. These are things that, you know, things like gossip, or, you know, maybe a little bit of porn here and there, or, you know, getting physical with someone we're not actually married to, or losing our temper every so often, or discontentment, or envy, or bitterness maybe, or selfishness, or ungratefulness. Maybe withholding forgiveness. These are the kind of things we frequently justify, we frequently excuse, we might tolerate them, we might ignore them. Friends, we've got to realize that no sin ever has a good effect, or even a neutral effect for that matter. Remember, God sees it all. Remember, too, that the ones suffering here under sin are not some far-off pagan nation, some godless people. These are God's own covenant people. And here they're experiencing firsthand the ugly and miserable consequences of rejecting God's word. Lamentation shows us in the starkest imagery that sin is never good for you. In fact, from the pages of the Bible, Jerusalem here calls on those who pass by to look and see. Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me by the Lord. Hear all you peoples, verse 18, and see my suffering. Look at me and see, this is where sin ends up. Nothing good ever comes from sin. The next thing we see here, though, is God's direct action in giving his people what their sins deserve. As we've already said, the suffering of Israel is a direct result of their sin. It's not just random suffering, like we might see in the book of Job. The suffering's not random, he just doesn't understand it. Here, the main character in the book understands exactly why they're suffering. And they know the suffering comes at the hand of a just God who cannot ignore sin. So while all their failed alliances, their defeats, their betrayals, they all have human agents, but they know God's behind it all. So verse 5, the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Verse 12, the Lord inflicted sorrow on the day of his fierce anger. Verse 13, he sent fire, He spread a net for my feet. He has left me stunned. Verse 14. He caused. The Lord gave. Verse 15. The Lord rejected. The Lord has trodden. And it just goes on and on from there, confessing that all of this suffering is direct action from God in judgment of sin. So though we might justify and excuse and tolerate and ignore sin, God never does. He sees all, he knows all, he always judges sin, and he's always right to do so. You see this especially in that confession of Jerusalem in verse 18. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. The Lord is right to judge those who rebel against his word. And what's very interesting here to see is right at the end of the lament, verse 22, where the Lord's actually called on to righteously judge even those who've been the agents of his judgment, of Babylon. Verse 22, let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. Just to note, this is not a desire for vengeance on Jerusalem's part. They don't want to get back at Babylon. Instead, it's a recognition that God is a holy and righteous God who doesn't ignore sin, whether it's among his people or those outside. And we know that God did exactly this. He dealt with them, with Babylon, as he dealt with Jerusalem. If we go to the prophet Daniel later in the New Testament, Daniel tells us that Babylon falls to the Persians. And Daniel records that God was behind that, judging Babylon for their evil doing. God never ignores sin. God will punish your sin, friends. He'll punish my sin. And he will be right to do so. And you know, judgment on our sin may come in the here and now. God may punish us perhaps with illness, or with a loss, or humiliation. We know that if we commit a crime, we may face a fine or face jail time. I say God may punish us with illness and loss and humiliation and other things because these things also might be the general symptoms of life in a fallen world. It's a kind of, you know, the results of sin, big picture. But the Bible's clear in passages like 1 Corinthians 11:29, James 5:15, that God may actively cause things like illness to happen to us to punish our sin. But remember that as long as these things happen to us this side of meeting Jesus, as painful and as tragic as they may be, they are still a loud wake-up call for us to turn from our sin and turn back towards Jesus. They're merely a foretaste of a far more terrible judgment if we continue to stick our heads in the sand and refuse to turn back. Remember, Jerusalem experienced hell on earth. They really did. But it was still hell on earth. I think we're sometimes reluctant to suggest this. We don't want to sound like we believe in some kind of Christian karma. But it's worth considering if there's any suffering or sorrow or distress or any discomfort in your life that may be the Lord telling you to deal with certain sins. Because rather experience his discipline now than his destruction later. And don't see this as some kind of malicious thing on God's part. See, there is grace in God being at pains to draw attention to things in your life that need addressing now. He's loving you like a father loves a child through sometimes painful discipline, as Hebrews 12 tells us. But remember also, even if it seems like God's not visiting any of these things on you, and he's ignoring your sin, he will not ignore it forever. Even if you cruise through life now, indulging your appetite for sin, ignoring sin in your life, know that what God doesn't judge now, he will judge in eternity. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. God never ignores sin. And what he doesn't address now, he will address decisively when Jesus returns. Now, our third never for this morning is that it's never too late. Or at least it's never too late as long as we're still this side of meeting Jesus. While you have breath in your lungs and a beating heart, it's not too late. One of the most surprising things in this first lament is how Jerusalem, even in the depths of suffering and distress and punishment and all those things, she still calls out to the God who is doing the judging. Verse 9, O Lord, behold my affliction. Verse 11, look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. 1 verse 20, look, O Lord, for I am in distress. It's interesting, there's no asking God to do anything other than just turn your eye my way. This is Jerusalem humbly pleading for pity. There's no judgment in her voice here. She never, ever criticizes God for what he's doing. Verse 18 told us that. She pleads with no expectation, no sense of rights. She's confessed that she's sinned against the Lord, that the Lord is right to judge, and the tragedy and the misery of her suffering for her sin moves her towards the Lord rather than away from him. That's because she knows that if she has any hope at all for restoration, it can only lie with the Lord himself. She's been brought to the end of herself. The only hope must lie with God. The biggest mistake we can make, friends, is to feel the weight of our sin and still turn away from the only one who can save us. We make such a tragic mistake if we feel the weight of our sin, if we realize its ugliness, if we experience its misery and feel that we're too far gone. Or we just beat ourselves up. Or even worse, we just throw ourselves in because in for a penny, in for a pound. Tim Chaddick, in his excellent little book, The Truth About Lies, writes this. It's not the humbling in the wilderness that can rescue us. It's where we learn to look in the wilderness that can rescue us. Because, of course, the exile of Jerusalem, if you might remember, wasn't the end of the story. The Bible didn't finish at the end of 2 Kings. God had made a promise to work salvation through his people Israel. And he would keep that promise. And though he punished them severely for their sin, he would still remain true to his promise. Remember the middle of the book? Great is thy faithfulness. Israel would return from their exile. And from that nation, a baby would be born, whose name would be Jesus, who would save his people from their sins. And while Lamentations gives us this unvarnished, raw look at the ugliness and the tragedy and the misery of sin, Isaiah, in that wonderful Easter passage from Isaiah 53, he shows all of that placed upon the coming Savior. Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This sounds like Israel in Lamentations 1. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, Jesus experienced the grief and the sorrow and the ugliness and the misery and the crushing and the punishment for our sins. There's so much more depth and rawness to the cross than just a simple legal transaction. And you know, when we realize our brokenness and our misery and our shame, that's when we can see the cross as the only place where we can find healing and peace and restoration. You know, a hatred of and a grief for our sin, a realization of having offended God and a realization of what we deserve from God must go hand in hand with a deep, deep love for Jesus and a desperation for His grace. We've almost got to be in the valley to realize how high the peak is. And this is the journey of the Christian life. This is what the book of Lamentations teaches us to do. It teaches us to hate our sin and to love our Lord. Either without the other is dangerous. If all we've got is a hatred of our sin, we'll sink into despair of morbid introspection and we'll have none of the joy that God promises in the Christian life. On the other hand, though, and I think this is more common, if we forget of the, if we try to sanitize our sin and not think of it as seriously as God does, we'll end up thinking about the death of Christ as just a cheap add-on to an already kind of comfortable life. It's a bit like choosing accessories when you buy a car. As some of you will know, I'm a big fan of the 19th century English preacher Charles Simeon. He modeled the right balance, I think. John Piper writes about him in his short biography. For Simeon, adoration of God grew best in the freshly plowed soil of his own contrition. That's a state of sorrow for sin. He had no fear of turning up every sin in his life and looking upon it with great grief and hatred because he had such a vision of Christ's sufficiency that this would always result in a deeper cleansing and deeper adoration. As an old man, Simeon said, "I have had deep and abundant cause for humiliation, but I've never ceased to wash in that fountain that was open for sin and uncleanness or to cast myself upon the tender mercies of my reconciled God." Does your sin grieve you? Does it bug you? Do you see your sin the way Lamentations teaches us to see our sin? Do you feel that ugliness, that grossness, that brokenness and that shame? Does it grieve you because you know it offends God? Pray that God would help you to see your sin that way. And then when you feel that sorrow and that grief for your sin, call out to the one who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows and bore our iniquity, to Jesus. And then rejoice that Jesus could love someone like you. I found preparing this incredibly confronting. I think it was at least twice that I went select all, delete, and started again. If what we've been talking about today has challenged you, convicted you, pricked your conscience, worried you, or exposed things in your life which need dealing with, then take them to God. Take them to the cross. If you want help with any of those things, come talk to me, come talk to John afterwards. I would love to talk to you, to pray with you, to answer questions, to weep with you if you want, to rejoice in your forgiveness. And perhaps if you're planning to make some New Year's resolutions, why not start with addressing some of these tolerable sins, tolerated sins, those respectable sins, those sins which we think to be, you know, of low value, but which Jesus actually died for. Instead of focusing so much on your body or your finances or your time or any of those things, which are good things, perhaps a better thing would be to focus on knowing more grace and becoming more and more like Jesus as God's Spirit works in us. Wouldn't that be great? Just remember the mountaintop in Lamentations. I'll read it for us as we close. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." Let's pray. Father God, forgive us for cheapening the things which sent Christ to the cross. Forgive us for glossing over and tolerating and justifying and excusing and ignoring the things in our lives which you hate. Father, we pray that you would give us the courage to bring these things to you. Give us a vision of Jesus that is far, far greater than even the depths of our sin. Lord, help us to have this right balance in mind, to know that though we are nothing, in Christ we have everything. Have mercy on us, God. Show us your faithfulness, your mercy. As we begin this year, show us more grace and make us more like Jesus. This we pray in his name. Amen.